We are going to do the third, part three, that is, in the series on ghost stories in the Bible. So let me do our little intro picture here. Ghost stories in the Bible. Now, you know, you may notice that I changed the graphic a little bit there. You see the glasses?
Yeah, they got scary ghosts.
Got a little ghost in those glasses, right? Why did I do that? Anybody take a guess?
Because it's the lens through which you see things.
Yeah. When you're looking through glasses, if let's say you got colored glasses on, if you have red colored glasses, everything's going to look red. If you have green glasses, everything's going to look green. Well, those glasses represent our presuppositions or our the things that we assume to be true, even though they may or may not be true. And so when we look at the Bible, if we assume that there are such things as ghosts, when we look at the Bible, you might see passages that seem to teach that. But if you do not believe that the Bible teaches there are such things as ghosts, when you look at those very same passages of Scripture, you see there are other ways to understand that. And so I just want you to be aware of the fact that everybody, when they approach the Scriptures, they bring certain presuppositions or certain things that they are assuming to be true. They're bringing those things to the text. And they may not even be aware that they are not being totally objective with the Bible, all right? Which is why when we started this series of lessons, we started by looking at how the Bible defines what a man actually is and what death actually is and things like that. And we looked at quite a few plain statements in the Bible that tell us what those things are, so that now when we look at some of these other passages, we should look at it through that lens, not through assuming that what we've been taught all our lives, which is what? That you have an immortal soul that's going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. That's what we've been taught all our lives, right? And we assume that to be true when we look at the Bible, but it's not true. And what we've been doing in the last 2 weeks is we've been looking at the passages in the Bible that are alleged to teach that man has a ghost. And we've looked at two of them so far. We 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of Saul, where he had a medium call up the ghost of Samuel. Then last week, we looked at the statement in the Gospels about Abraham, where Jesus said that he is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Today, we want to look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. If there is any story in the Bible that whole doctrine that man is a ghost is based on, as far as, you know, so-called biblical evidence, it's this one. If you look at your notes, you'll see that there are, on number A, one, it says, all the elements of this parable are drawn from four Old Testament prophecies, all of which prophesy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the disbanding of the priesthood that happened in AD 70. Are you guys familiar with that event as a historical event? All right, you know that Jesus repeatedly in the Gospels talked about it, right? In fact, on Palm Sunday, when he was riding the donkey, he began to weep over Jerusalem, saying that it was going to be destroyed and your children within you, it's going to be leveled to the ground and not one stone will be left upon another that would not be thrown down. And he prophesied all that. It took place 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion. All right, Jesus was crucified in AD 30, and this took place in AD 70. The Old Testament prophesies about this event several times. It's prophesied very specifically in Daniel chapter 9. It talks about the Roman armies coming and destroying the city and all that in the so-called 70-week prophecy. But the four passages that we're gonna look at now, you'll see they're numbered A, B, C, and D there under A1 in your notes. All four of these prophecies deal with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay, now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. The reason we're going to look at the Old Testament passages first, before we read the account in Luke, is because as we read the account in Luke, I want certain things to jump out at you that we have already read in these prophecies, because what you will see is Jesus taking these four prophecies and taking the elements of all these prophecies and weaving them together into a story that tells the same story as all these prophecies do. All right? So let's start in Deuteronomy 31, verse 28. This was, the account is God was telling Moses that he wanted Moses to teach a song to the children of Israel. And the song that he wanted them to learn is a prophecy about what was going to happen to Israel in the latter days. So he says, verse 28, "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that may speak these words in the hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days." Now note, it's the latter days that he is referring to here. "Because you did evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Now, beginning in chapter 32, verse 1, is the lyrics of the song. We're not going to read the whole song because not all of it is relevant to what I want to talk about. But it starts out in the first part talking about God and how he redeemed Israel, how he brought them out of Egypt. He gave them the promised land. He did all the things that he did for the nation of Israel. But I want you to go down to verse 15. Actually, go to verse 5. It says, "They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation." Now, I want you to note those words, a perverse and crooked generation. Did you know Jesus cited that several times in the Gospels? Who did he call a perverse or corrupt or crooked generation in the Gospels? He did it quite a few times.
Once he doubted him and one at times.
But it was a specific class of people. The Pharisees, right. It was the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, that is the leadership of Israel. It was the leadership of Israel who were contrary to him. He quoted this several times in the Gospels as a reference to them. Now look at verse 15. "But Jeshurun grew fat." The word Jeshurun, by the way, is a name that Moses coined for Israel. It means the one having been loved. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them, because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith." These are the words Jesus referenced, again, several times in the Gospels, talking about this wicked and perverse generation. He goes on, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." Now, that statement in verse 21, the Apostle Paul quotes from that in Romans 11. When he's talking about how Israel, that is the leadership of Israel, crucified Christ and turned their back on him, and now the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, he quotes this verse, essentially by quoting it there to support his argument. He's showing that this prophecy was about their time. It was about the time when Israel turned their back on Christ and then God forsook Israel. Now look at verse 22. He says, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell." Circle the word hell there and write in your margin Hades. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is Hades. In the Hebrew, it's Sheol. All right, they're the same. It's the same term. It's just one is Greek, one is Hebrew. So if you read the Bible in Hebrew, it's Sheol. If you're reading it in Greek, it's Hades. "It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains." Now, I want you to pay special attention to this verse. He talks about fire and he talks about Hades. Two elements that we find in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But what is it? What is the fire and what is Hades here? Look at what he says about it. What is the fire? It's the anger of God, right? And what is Hades? It says it shall burn to the lowest Hades. Now, we haven't done an in-depth study on Hades in this series yet, but Hades or Sheol is used repeatedly in the Old Testament. It appears many, many times in the Old Testament. It simply means the grave. It's used that way many times. For example, it talks about soldiers being buried with their shields and their helmets in Hades. Now, that's obviously not a place for ghosts, because you don't bring your shields and your helmets and get buried as a ghost. I mean, shields, as far as I know, there are no ghost shields or ghost swords or ghost helmets. All right, there are many places. There's places in the law where there were two men who spoke against Moses, and it says that the ground, God cursed them, and the ground opened up, and it says they went down alive into Hades. Now, if they went there alive, it means they went there bodily. Otherwise, if it was just their ghost, they wouldn't be alive. So to go alive into Hades meant to go alive into the grave. And it's simply a metaphor for when it says the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, they went alive into Hades. All right, it was clearly a place where their bodies went. It clearly meant the grave. And there's many places in the Old Testament where that's what it means. And it means the same thing in the New Testament as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking about the resurrection at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the chapter, when it talks about, we're going to be, that the dead will be raised in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, remember all that? And then Paul goes on to say, O grave, where is your victory? Or, O Hades, where is your victory? O grave, something to that. Where's your sting? That's what, Hades, where's your victory? The idea is Hades is conquered at the time of the resurrection, right? And that's because the bodies of the saints come forth. That's why Hades is conquered at that time for believers. Anyway, let's continue reading. You'll see that Hades appears in the other statements that talk about the destruction of Jerusalem as well. Yes?
If Hades represented a spiritual hell location, then it says when they rise up from the grave, then it implied that even the martyrs and saints were burning or suffering in Hades until the resurrection. There's some weird implications there.
Yeah, you run into all kinds of problems if you do that.
Yeah.
And you also run into problems with that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, because it's talking about the resurrection of believers there. And if Hades loses its sting for believers at the resurrection, that it would imply that believers have been in Hades until the time of the resurrection. Well, if that's referring to a place of burning torment for ghosts somewhere under the earth, as it's commonly taught, then that means believers have been there. You know, it doesn't make any sense. There's a lot of passages that don't make any sense if you have that particular interpretation. Yeah, it'll fit with some passages, but there's many where it absolutely will not work. Anyway, just for now, just understand that Hades or Sheol, what it refers to is, in English, it would be the same as saying the grave. Now, if we say so-and-so is going to the grave, do we mean they're going to a particular hole in the ground that's been dug at a cemetery?
Awesome.
You might, but you might be using the term in a more generic way, right? The grave being the place where dead people go. All right? See, you can use it singularly like that. The grave, in the sense of everybody's bodies are in the grave. When we say that, we're using the singular. We don't mean everybody's in the same hole in the ground. All right? And that's how it's used in the Bible. It's a generic way of saying the grave, as opposed to a very specific way of saying a particular grave, that is a particular hole that a person's body is buried in. It's just a generic way of saying the grave, all right? Now, what I'm going to show you is this word Hades and this torment is associated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the priesthood, not only in this passage, but in other passages that prophesy of the very same event, all right? For now, just understand it to refer to the grave. All right, now let's go to Isaiah chapter 28. Well, before we go there, what did we gather from this passage? The prophecy is about the latter days for Israel, All right, number one. Number two, there are portions of it quoted in the New Testament and applied to the time period between Jesus and the second coming. The Apostle Paul quotes from it. All right, where he talks about they have provoked me to jealousy and I'm going to provoke them to jealousy. And Paul there is talking about this very thing, the gospel being taken away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. All right, and Jerusalem was destroyed all as part of that as well. And also, I want you to notice particularly before we move on that in verse 22, when he says, a fire is kindled in my anger and it shall burn to the lowest Hades, what he's saying is, I am going to be so angry with Israel that you can't even go down in the graves to get away from my anger. It's going to burn and consume and all the way down to the graves. All right, that's the point that he's making in this particular passage. Now, we're going to see similar things in Isaiah. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 is a prophecy of the very same thing as Deuteronomy 32. And that is, it's a prophecy against not all of Israel. It's a prophecy against the leadership of Israel, that is the priesthood of Israel. I want you to fully understand that distinction. When God had sent the Roman armies of Titus to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70, he wasn't trying to kill all of his people Israel. He was demolishing the priesthood and the temple and the place of worship, because they were not worshiping him as it was supposed to be worshiped, as he demanded to be worshiped. They were not worshiping him that way, and they kept insisting on doing it their way and worshiping other gods and all that, and they finally rejected his son. And so he says, your worship of me is over, right? And he scattered them to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the ones, you know who it was that the Romans came to actually destroy at that time? It was the priesthood, because it was the priesthood that began to revolt against the Roman government. They started an uprising against the Roman government, and Rome sent their armies down and to squash this rebellion. The rebellion started at the temple, and it started among the priests. All right. Okay, well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is in the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome by wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. Now he's talking about the destruction that's coming upon Jerusalem. All right, let's continue. Verse 3. The crown of pride and the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. That is a small portion of his people God is going to spare. All right. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. Now notice this, the priest and the prophet, these are the religious leaders. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. He's describing his house. God is describing his temple here and the leadership there. Who will he teach knowledge? Whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? That is babies, infants? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now notice verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Now, that passage right there, 11 through 12, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when he's describing the purpose of tongues. You know the foreign tongues that were spoken on the day of Pentecost, and then they continued to speak them in the churches. But on the day of Pentecost, something very significant happened, and that is you had all these people began speaking with other tongues that they had not learned, and it was a sign. This is a prophecy of that event. It's a prophecy of Pentecost. Paul quotes it as such in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 13, he says, but the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Now here he's talking about the word of the Lord to the leadership of Israel, that is those who rejected Christ. He gave them little bits of teaching, here a little, there a little. He kept building and adding a little more to it, but they would not hear. And then he sent the tongues on the day of Pentecost. They still would not hear, right? They began to persecute the early church that was speaking in tongues. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Now, there's no question who he's talking about there, is there? Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, and you can mark Hades in your margin. That's what that is in the Greek version of the Bible. It's Hades. And with Hades, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that the Jewish leadership were in league with the Romans. In fact, the reason they handed Jesus over to the Romans and had him put to death, they claimed, was what? Anybody know?
It was inciting the population against Rome, against Caesar.
Right. So what they did is they collaborated with the Romans to kill their own Messiah. So you have the Jewish leadership who's supposed to be receiving their Messiah, collaborating with Rome to kill their Messiah, or having Rome kill their Messiah. That's what he's talking about here. They were in league, and he calls it being in league with Hades. Hades, again, is what? The grave. All right? It's the grave. All right? And it says, when the overflowing scourge passes through, it won't come to us. Isn't that what the Jewish leadership said? They said, Caiaphas, the high priest, said that it's expedient that one man die and not all the people. And what did he mean? Because if Jesus is allowed to go around saying he's the Messiah, the Romans are going to come and destroy us. So let's get rid of him and appease the Romans. That was what Caiaphas, the high priest, wanted to do. Appease the Romans so that their wrath won't come upon us. And that's exactly what this prophecy in Isaiah is talking about that they were saying. It's not going to come to us because we're appeasing them. We've got a covenant with them. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Did you know that's quoted in the New Testament numerous times as a reference to Christ? Laying that foundation stone is Jesus Christ. Let's continue. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol or Hades will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, you will be trampled down by it. That's the priesthood. Let's skip down to chapter 29, verse 1. It's still part of the same account. I'm just skipping. He gives a couple of parables to clarify some of it. But I want to get to my real point, which is in chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. What city? Where did David dwell? Jerusalem. It's called the city of David. All right, Jerusalem. Ariel is another name for Jerusalem. Year after year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. And it shall be to me as Ariel, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. This is exactly what the Romans did in AD 70. They laid siege to the city and they starved them to death, basically. Yes.
Was this Isaiah? I know that Isaiah dealt a lot with the Babylonian captivity, right? Was this referring to more immediate, like historical?
No, this is referring to AD 70. Yeah.
So I don't know, is it not referring to like the other captivity? Or
no, there are other places in Isaiah that do, but not here. This is talking specifically about the events in AD 70. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak. Now, I want you to notice verse 4, because verse 4, when Jesus gives the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he's referencing verse 4. All right? I want you to notice what it says. You shall be brought down. And he's talking about Jerusalem and its leadership. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Now, you remember when we talked about Saul having a medium call up supposedly the ghost of Samuel, which was a demon that was impersonating him. I told you there that the word in Hebrew for a medium literally means a mutterer. And they're called a mutterer because supposedly the ghost of Uncle Joe comes into the body of the medium and takes over her body and then uses her mouth to speak. See, the people don't actually see a ghost. They simply hear the medium speaking, claiming to be saying what as the ghost is inside of her, supposedly. And that's how a medium supposedly works, all right? Well, that was common knowledge. That's what the heathens believed back then. What God is saying to Israel here is that when he sends them, or when he brings this judgment upon Israel, upon the city of David, that he says, you're going to be brought down and you're going to speak out of the ground and your speech will be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. That is just like the story of Samuel where, muttering up from the ground. Ghosts speaking out of the ground. All right. Your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Now, let me ask you this. When Isaiah is prophesying this, does he mean that there's going to be voices coming out of the ground? I mean, is he speaking literally here? Or is this figurative language? You tell me, what do you think? When God's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, we know that's what he's talking about. What is he saying? Stephen, you got an idea?
Well, and you know what? What comes to my mind is when God says to Cain that the blood of his brother is crying out from the ground.
Yeah.
And he's using figurative language saying that if you have any message, the message is, I've squashed you and you're in the grave.
Mm-hmm. Now, he's talking about the destruction of the priesthood. Now, destruction of the priesthood doesn't necessarily mean all the priests are going to be dead. Not all the priests were killed, all right? They were driven into exile. All right, so he's using Hades, speaking out of the ground as though voices. It's like you're walking in a graveyard and you could hear voices coming up of the dead coming up from the ground. He's using that kind of language in a metaphorical way to show how to what lengths or how low he's going to bring them. That's the point that he's making in the prophecy here in Isaiah, okay? He uses that kind of language. Let's continue reading. verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant suddenly, that is God's enemies being destroyed. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake, with great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. Go down to verse 9. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. Notice that. Blind yourselves and be blind. Remember what he said back in chapter 28 about the priesthood? That they were all drunken? Remember what he said? He said they, look at verse 7 in chapter 28. They are all erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They stumble in judgment, all this stuff. They err in vision, all that. He's using drunkenness as a metaphor for their stupidity and the way that they are. They're not. God can't reason with them anymore. He just can't reason with them at all anymore. And so he's continuing on the same theme here in verse 9 of chapter 29. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of a deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered you, your heads, namely the seers. As that God has taken away the spirit of prophecy from his people, Israel. That's part of what he was saying there. Now, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 50. A few more pages. Does anybody know what the name Lazarus means? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is unique in one way, and that is that it's the only parable that we know of where Jesus actually gives somebody's name or gives a name to one of the players in his story. If he gives the name to a player in the story, then the name's important. All right, he's just not going to throw a name out there. The name's important. It has a meaning. Does anybody have any idea what Lazarus means? All right, it is. What's that?
God is my help.
Yeah. Good. You got that from my paper. Good job.
Yeah.
It means it's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eleazar. Or Heliazar. They add the us on the end in Greek, which is common. All right. But it was the name of Aaron's son. Aaron was the high priest of Israel, and Aaron's had two sons who were his oldest two sons who were to then be the first priests. But they offered strange fire before the Lord, and God killed them. And so his two second sons took their place. Well, the oldest of those two was Eleazar, or Lazarus in Greek. All right, same name. All right, so I want you to go to Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Who is he talking about? Well, all you have to do is read the next verse, and you'll know. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Who's that talking about? If you got marginal references, you'll see there's marginal references to Matthew 27, 26, 30, and 67. That's the crucifixion of Jesus. Who's this talking about? Jesus. It's talking about how the leadership of Israel persecuted him and killed him. Verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. That's Eleazar or Lazarus. For the Lord God will help me. That is, God is my help. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Again, Eleazar or Lazarus. It's the same meaning as that phrase right there. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. That is his accusers. Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who do you think the servant is here? Jesus. It's the one who gave his back to the smiters. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. Thus you shall have from my hand, that is, you'll have fire from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Now, what's he talking about here? This is a prophecy of Jesus being crucified. He uses the language of Lazarus, the Lord is my help, in reference to Jesus himself. And he talks about those who were killing him and persecuting him. that God's judgment was going to fall upon them. And he says, look, all you who kindle a fire. You're kindling a fire. And you're warming yourself in your fire. But God is going to turn that fire on you, is essentially what he's saying. And you shall have, this you shall have by my hand. That is the fire. You're going to have by my hand. I'm going to give you fire. You start a fire, I'm going to give you some fire. Okay? And what does he say? You will lie down in torment. This very same thing that Jesus said about the rich man being in torment in the flames. Isn't that right? It says the same thing here. Now, let's go to one final passage, and that's in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. The entire book of Malachi is a prophecy of this very same thing, of the destruction of Jerusalem because of the wickedness of the priesthood. The priesthood of Israel that was present at the time of Jesus, who were not following God's laws. They were hypocrites, as Jesus said in Matthew 23. And they rejected Christ himself when he came. Let's look at Malachi 1:6. As I said, the entire book is about it, but we're not going to read the entire book. We're going to read some of it. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Again, he's talking to the priesthood, which is the tribe of Levi. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, that is, when they're supposed to bring the best of their flocks, what do they bring? Well, hey, we got a sheep over here who's blind. Let's offer that one to the Lord, and let's keep the good ones for ourselves. That's essentially what they were doing. All right? I want to skip down a little bit. Let's go to verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altars in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You know what he's saying? He's going to cut off and destroy the priesthood of Israel, who were supposed to be the teachers of God's word and who were supposed to be offering the sacrifices for the people in worship of God. And he's saying, I'm going to cut you off, and instead there are going to be sacrifices to my name from amongst the Gentiles. You know what he's talking? He's talking about us. He's talking about the Gentile Christians and the churches who are offering up the sacrifices of praise and of thanksgiving that Hebrews talks about. Because right now we don't have a temple and a city, because that city was forsaken. But we seek one to come, as Paul says in Hebrews. That's what he's talking about here. While he cuts off Israel's worship, the Gentiles are going to worship him. All right, verse 12. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, and you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? That is your leftovers, says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. That is, wipe out the whole priesthood. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi. Now notice Levi is mentioned specifically there. It's very important. The tribe of Levi is the tribe of the priests. Okay? Says the Lord of hosts, my covenant was with him, that is with Levi and all of his descendants as the priests. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before me. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. That is, at the beginning, when God established the priesthood, it was holy. That's what he's saying. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned away many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. These are the teachers of the law. All right? The priests were the teachers of the law. Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 1 and 2. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees, which were Levites, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, they have the authority, is what he's saying, to teach my word. He says, whatever they tell you to do, you must do. But he said, don't do according to their works, because they're hypocrites, basically. Anyway, he says, for the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you, that is you priests, that is this generation of priests that were alive at Christ during Christ's time. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. Have we not one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dwelt treacherously, and the abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah, by the way, was the area around Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's living a profane life, and yet here he is at the temple offering up the sacrifices before God, which is what the priest did. And this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dwelt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, what's he talking about here? During the time of Christ, one of the common complaints against the priests was that they were, they wanted a younger woman, so they just divorced their wives and marry younger women. Jesus talked about this in the Gospels. He condemned them for that practice. This is what Malachi is prophesying, what the priests were doing. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? That is, man and wife. He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who is that? John the Baptist. That verse is quoted in the Gospels in reference to John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is the Messiah. This is Christ when he came the first time. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, that's the priesthood, and purge them as gold and silver. How do you purify gold and silver? You throw it in the fire. You heat it up. You melt it. That's how you do it. That they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And he goes on to talk about, the latter part of chapter 3 and 4 talks about how that after the priesthood has been refined throughout this process, that they will return back to the Lord and worship him again, eventually. That's yet to come, by the way. Paul talks about that also in Romans 11. look at verse 5. And I will come near you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit the earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I want you to go over to Luke chapter 16. We went through four fairly lengthy passages of Scripture. All four of them deal with the destruction of Jerusalem and mainly the destruction of the priesthood as punishment for rejecting Jesus Christ and for crucifying Jesus Christ.